We're going to be looking here for a few moments at a subject that is of vital importance, a subject that has really become a feature of the world in which we live today. We're going to be talking here about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we're going to be asking the question of what exactly does the Bible say about this matter? Does the Bible offer information about what is a scriptural divorce and remarriage? And the answer, of course, is an emphatic yes, because marriage itself is an institution from the God of heaven. Now, let me start with some statistics here, if I might. Perhaps this will be a good lead-in for our subject. We're familiar with how it's been commonly stated, unless we've been living under a rock. We've heard this figure here thrown out from time to time, that there are about 40 to 50% of marriages that will in fact end in divorce. So I went ahead and did some research there about that and found that most experts do agree with that statement or that sentiment there. There are different methods that are used for counting and enumeration, and some experts will go with slightly different methods, but they all come around to acknowledging that roughly, approximately, 40 to 50% of marriages will in fact end in divorce. Now, with all that being said, they also are quick to observe this, that in general, divorce is on the decline. Not the incline, but the decline. And one of the reasons that accounts for that is because you've got a situation now where not only are people marrying later and later in life, but sometimes you have this situation where couples are just flat out choosing to simply live together rather than officially marry. And so if you never marry, there's no need to be talking about divorce at all. Statistically, women file slightly more than two-thirds of divorce cases. And what you might not have known is that in some states, women are filing over 70-plus percent since the years following the introduction of no-fault divorce, which started there in California in 1970 and then spread across the country after that. Nevada has the most number of divorces per year. And maybe that should not be so much of a surprise for us, because when you think about Nevada, you often think about Las Vegas, and you think about the Vegas weddings, which are quite popular out that way. They're very quick to start, and because there's not much in common there, there's not much of a foundation, they are also likewise quick to end and terminate. And I decided to look at other states as well. So if Nevada is there as number one, what happens to be number two? Which state is number three? Which is number four, etc.? And you're looking here at the top 10 then. So that after Nevada, there's Oklahoma, then Oregon, then Arkansas, then West Virginia, then Florida, then Kentucky, then New Mexico, and then Tennessee. So there you're presented with your top 10, as it were. And I think one might almost search in vain to try and decipher a pattern here. Because you're looking at, say, for instance, like Oregon there at number three, and that's over there on the West Coast. But then you also have some states here that would be considered part of like the Bible Belt, as it were, when you're talking there about Kentucky or Tennessee. And so as far as a pattern would go, I don't know that any such really emerges there, but suffice it to say that divorce is very prevalent today in our country. Now, it's become a major fixture within U.S. society. People do not really bat an eye anymore if they hear about an oncoming divorce that's going to happen there with a couple. The older generation is often inclined to point this out, though. Oh, you know, when I was growing up, how many times have we heard this, right? If you're younger, you know about it. Oh, when I was growing up, you never heard of anyone getting divorced. Your parents or your grandparents will tell you. Oh, it happened to be out there in Hollywood, but it was not really where we lived at all. And so the acknowledgement is that over there with the actors and actresses of cinema, some of the big celebrities, yes, we acknowledge that they're very much wrapped up in themselves and their own egos, their celebrity status, and so even though they might get married here, it's not really expected to last. And so it almost became like a buzzword for our culture in talking about a, quote, Hollywood marriage. All right? I'm going to share with you a quotation from Jennifer Kuntz, who wrote in a work called Think Marriages and Families. Think Marriages and Families, page 240. She made this observation. Divorce rates increased after World War II since people were quick to marry someone before they went to war. When soldiers returned, they found out they did not have much in common with their spouses, so they divorced. Now, others might have different opinions about that, but that's at least the observation that she has made. That's the interpretation of the data here that she has seen. To be sure, the country has gone through a lot of changes over the decades. And if you ever get to meet someone who is upwards 90 plus or in their hundreds even, I mean, you just think about all the various changes that they must have witnessed in their lifetime. You can think about that Second World War. You can think about what impact it had here in our country. Great loss of life that was seen, but more so, of course, over there in Europe. And that situation came about where, as soldier boys, men were fighting there on the front lines, there was a bit of a vacuum here in our country as far as the workforce was concerned. And so women, from a rather practical standpoint, to help supply the war effort, took up jobs there in factories. And so you had this practice of now leaving the home, which had been the traditional place for a woman in our country, and now going over there to the factory and taking many of the jobs that the men had previously been employed in. And of course, then after the war was concluded and the men came back, they found that a lot of times women appreciated what they had there with that labor, and that it developed a sense of greater independence, as it were. Now, there were some other changes happening here in our country. You could think there about the hippie movement and how it was that free love was celebrated here, and there was a lot of exploration and experimentation with drugs and having a psychedelic experience. And of course, with the hippie movement came this idea of a counterculture revolution, an anti-authoritarian movement, and so we suffer the repercussions of a lot of that even today, or we experience the repercussions of that. There was also the women's lib movement that developed there in the 1970s, and so the feminists became very vocal. And it's not to say that the Bible was ever misogynistic or chauvinistic, but the feminists did their dead level best to present it that way and to have it viewed there in that light. And so they were openly critical of biblical roles and the distinctions within genders. And so, for instance, when the Bible points out that a wife is to submit to her husband, a wife is to obey her husband, they did not care for that. They said, that's just a lot of inferiority talk. And so because of that criticism, they often asserted themselves. And they thought, well, all right, if we're not happy here in this marriage, if we're not happy in this situation, sure, it's all about pursuing our own happiness, so let's go ahead and get divorces. And I found this to be somewhat insightful or somewhat interesting, that in 1973, the country saw abortion legalized. Abortion was legalized. And then in 1974, for the first time, divorces had reached about 1 million per year. I tend to see a correlation there, that inasmuch as women saw themselves very often now as breaking free from a traditional role of being there in the home, of trying to bring up a family, you also had the advent here, the coming, if you will, of the termination of many babies too. Now, as society goes, the church is going to be impacted. No way around that conclusion. You see, because the bottom line is this. We as individuals, even here at Lawrenceville, or if you live there in Snellville or Loganville or Decula or some surrounding community here from this area right here, you know that we have a given culture, we have a given society, and we're going to be impacted by that in ways that we don't always pick up on. Society happens to be a powerful source of influence. Even the Bible is quick to note that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there, verses 11 through 12, we see how it is that Christians, children of God, are supposed to war against the flesh. We are to avoid the lusts and temptations that will pull us away from God. And we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they'll be able to see by our good conduct that we have taken a better path. In John 17, the Lord points out that while we happen to be in the world, we all live here in this world, we're not to be what? We're not to be of the world. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 15, we know that we are to shine as lights in this world. And there, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul was emphasizing how it is that as we keep ourselves separate from immorality, as we seek to maintain our purity, we need to understand that that does not mean that we're going to isolate ourselves from anybody and everybody within our neighborhood. No, to the contrary, look, if we're going to take an approach like that, to be perfectly free, then you'd have to go up there into the stratosphere. It'd be necessary to just, quote, go out of this world. But that's not God's plan. We are rather sent into the world to try and reach people in the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament letters reflect this reality of how, as a society will drift, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be influenced and impacted as well. You just stop and think about that church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a pagan city, well known even in the Greek world for its liberality and moral license that it was taking. To live as a Corinthian became a slogan for great depravity and debauchery. All right? Well, then it's no surprise that when you study that letter written there to the Corinthians, that letter of 1 Corinthians there, you see that Paul is warning about worldliness. He's talking about sexual purity. He's talking about fleeing from idolatry, because that was very prevalent in that culture there. Now, in contrast, when you study the Hebrew writer and you study that letter written there to the Hebrews, now I admit that it's a point to prove that it was written to the church of Jerusalem. But whatever the specific case there, we do know that that letter was written to a largely Jewish Christian population. And the greatest number of Jewish Christians, as it were, would have been found where? Over there in Jerusalem. But what did they stand in danger of? Their greatest temptations were going back there to the old law as a means of justification, the law of Moses. And so it's no surprise that as you study the Hebrew writer and as you study that Hebrew letter, you find a great emphasis there about warning, about going back to shadows of the old law. Now, the principle is the same even today. As society here for us witnesses greater numbers of divorce and remarriage, so too will the Church of Christ, meet remarried individuals wishing to become Christians or to place membership with the local work. Hence the need for a study like this. Hence the need to be asking, what exactly does the Bible say about this matter? Well, we turn our attention to the hallmark passage in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, starting with verse 3, we read thusly, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." Therefore, now watch the conclusion that Jesus draws from that. How it is that marriage was given right there in the beginning. How it was that two were to become one. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder." The Lord takes the Pharisees here back to the very beginning. Back there to the creation, as it were. And when you're talking here about marriage, you're talking about the very first institution of God. Even before civil government came about. Even before the Church of Christ, which came many centuries later. You had their marriage that was given here to humanity. So the Lord takes them all the way back to a part of their Bible that they should have been very familiar with. And he emphasizes also that it is the God of heaven who does the joining, who does the official uniting. And let me tell you right now, as we drive home a peg in this area, let us never ever forget that marriage originated with God and was given by God. You see, because we live in a world today where those who are in politics, those who are up there on benches of the Supreme Court, are trying to convince us that marriage is a human institution, that it just simply originated with us. And so therefore we have to, quote, get with the times today. And you have one man here who loves another man, or one woman who loves a woman. And so they say, look, you know, we have to adjust. We have to adapt. And so, yes, they should be able to get married too. But that was never authorized by the God of heaven who gave us marriage. God gave it, and it is God who joins. And if it is God who joins, bringing it now here to our topic of divorce or marriage, it is only God who can loose. Now they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Now what they are alluding to there is a reference in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 24th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 24. We sometimes talk about that as the Mosaic concession, permission granted here by the lawgiver Moses. But the reason that that was given, Jesus points out, was because of their hardness of heart. They had really wanted these separations, and so the Lord acquiesced. Jehovah acquiesced. But now look, you go back and study that there. It was to be for a matter of uncleanness. Now, some might say that sounds a little general. You had back there, under the law of Moses, a system of judges set in place. And those judges could evaluate if what was brought before them, what was brought to their attention, was in fact a matter of uncleanness. And if so, the divorce could be granted there for that man to put away his wife. All right? But now look here what Jesus says. Jesus said that from the beginning it was not so. That was never, ever God's original plan. And he goes a step further here and he points out, "I say to you, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, except for her unfaithfulness, her adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Let all of this sink in. Jesus asserts himself now into the picture. "I say unto you." He is legislating his own law. And the law of Christ will override Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is emphasizing the permanency of marriage as per Genesis chapter 2, back there at the beginning. And the rule that he gives is simply like this. The rule, I mean, when you just look at the rule without the exception, whoever divorces and remarries is guilty of what? Is guilty of adultery. That's the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Well, what about the exception? Yes, he grants one exception. Except one divorces an unfaithful spouse, then in that case, and in that case alone, one can scripturally remarry. Now, is that too hard to understand? Very simple, very straightforward. But what do we have today? We have men today who can perceive how it is that that law is very plain and it is unbending. And they know that we live in a world today in which there are many divorces and remarriages. And so it's no surprise that as they wish to try to accommodate the more, they are going to be twisting the scripture to their own destruction. The idea with some is, oh, come one, come all, just step right up. We've got an idea. We've got a theory that you can put into practice whereby you can win a new mate every time. I talk about this as the theory wheel. The theory wheel. Men will have their doctrines, and they publish those doctrines. There are books available that present all of this. For instance, Jerry F. Bassett wrote a work called Rethinking Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. And he presents false doctrine here. Homer Haley, the late Homer Haley, the divorced and remarried who had come to God, he also presents false doctrine here. And that's also led to debates within churches of Christ on this topic here. So we have to know what Jesus is teaching to make sure that we are practicing what is right and preaching and presenting what is right. But every one of the ideas that I'm going to share with you right here happen to be advocated by preachers in churches of Christ today, erring congregations, but you're going to hear these ideas. There'd be some that would say that, oh, you know, adultery is non-sexual covenant breaking. In other words, it's just the writing out of the papers, doing that paperwork there. So what you do in that case, there's just say sorry that you did that, and now you can keep whoever it is that you're with currently. Others would say, oh, Jesus was just teaching Deuteronomy 24. We know better than that. We looked at the text. He's drawing a contrast. Others would say, oh, but you know what? Baptism will wash away wives. It'll wash away your past marital history. Others would say, look, Matthew 19:9 applies to just Christians only, not to those that were in the world at all. I've even heard this. Matthew 19:9 was nailed to the cross and is therefore not binding on us today. Wow. Well, Jesus drew a contrast with Deuteronomy 24. So it wasn't binding back then. When was it ever really binding? People are playing fast and loose with the clarity of God's word. You'll even hear some say, oh, you know what? Jesus does not say that the divorced fornicator cannot remarry. And so they conclude, well, we can operate off the silence of Scripture there. And so, therefore, if you were the one that were unfaithful, if you had been running out on your wife, and you got divorced for that, well, you can go ahead and keep whoever it is that you're with now. These are all vain efforts to feel justified in winning a new wife. It's just like that show there, The Wheel of Fortune, or The Price is Right. You just come on down here. Give this wheel a good spin, all right? Just grab on now. Bob Barker might tell you to do that. Drew Carey. Just give it a good spin. And wherever it's going to land, guess what? You got yourself a new mate. Come one, come all. Don't be bashful now. I thought about a parallel here. Whenever you have hardness of heart demonstrated towards the clarity of God's word, you're going to see a theory well develop. We talk to people in the world about the necessity of water baptism. And you can't dodge the force of, say, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. And yet, what do we find today? People let their imagination run wild in trying to explain away Acts 2:38. So some would say, "Oh, the baptism there in Acts 2:38, why, that was Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism." Others would say baptism was necessary for the Jews only, not the Gentiles. I even heard this one, that Peter did not yet know that baptism was unessential. Look at how outlandish we're getting. But you see, you just give that wheel a good spin, and what do you have? Oh, you want it. You got a false position on baptism now. Well, as we bring this back here to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that none of this, none of these ideas, and there are a myriad of them, not a one would change the clarity of what the Lord taught. I mean, even when talking about the disciples, they got it. They got it, and so they are reasoning, look, if it's going to be like this, if it is so locked in that way, why, it's just better not really to marry. We'll talk about that. Marriage is a divine institution regulated by God's laws. It is a covenant between three. Let's not ever forget that. Man, woman, and God. God. And when we make a vow, such as in marriage, God does not forget that vow. He doesn't forget that promise of "I do." We can sometimes try to brush that aside and act like that never happened. But it did happen. And God saw it. He ratified that covenant at that time. The disciples, many of whom were married, correctly recognized the unbending nature of God's arrangement. And so, in a rather stunning manner, they concluded that if it is really so airtight like that, it's just better not to marry. And when you explore the answer that Jesus provides there, admittedly for a first glance, a first gander at it, it can seem somewhat confusing because he talks here about eunuchs. And there were those that were eunuchs from birth. There were those that were eunuchs made so by men. And then there were those that were eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. All right? But the main idea that he is communicating here to the disciples is that not all can receive this, but it is there for those to whom it is given. What do we mean here, to whom it is given? You see, if you can count the cost, if you know about the permanency of this, if you know how it is that even though you might be miserable throughout the rest of your days, and you're willing to go forward with it, then all right, it is for you. If you know what it means, for better or worse, then it's for you. But if you say, "Oh, no, you know, I'm not built after that mold," then don't do it. It's not for you. Some marriages are unlawful. It's what the world today would not want to hear. You hear this response: "Hey, wait, whoa, oh, we love each other. And after all, God is love. So he would not forbid this. In fact, he'd be happy with this. He would bless this union that we have here." We have to remember that we have to love God first to properly love our fellow man. And yes, to properly even love one that we say, "I do" with. That's the first and great commandment: to love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And when we truly appreciate that we want to please God above all else, we want to be his humble servants, we want to say, "Whatever you decree, we will follow," then we understand the proper approach towards others. You see, because it's not always going to be popular, the message of truth. But when we love God above all else, We are willing to share that unpopular message. Why? Because we know it to be the truth and we love the sinner. We want to see the sinner saved. We do it with tact. We do it with great poise. But we do it. You know, I do not doubt for one moment that Herod loved Herodias. But Herodias belonged to who? Philip. He had married his brother Philip's wife. Now, even though historically a, quote, divorce had been granted and a marriage had taken place, that did not make it legitimate in the sight of God. John the Baptist still said, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's an unlawful marriage. Now let me ask you, how did that make Herod and Herodias feel about John? If you don't like the message, how does the saying go? You attack who? You attack the messenger. In fact, it had so irritated Herodias that what did she want? I want that head on a platter, so to speak. Now you think about this. John, could he have technically wiggled free? And how would you do it? All you'd really have to do here is just soften that message or change it, alter it. Well, it's my opinion, or it's just my thoughts about this, that it's not really lawful for you to have her, but everyone has their ideas, and opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. And I've been out there in the wilderness for a long time, you know. I'm not really a city dweller, so what do I really know? He didn't do that. He's very direct. It is not lawful for you to have her. And it cost him his life. Adulterous marriages and unions cannot be embraced by faithful Christians in faithful churches of Christ. When that is done, what do? We completely dishonor the memory of John the Baptist, who took a firm stand. We dishonor the law of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, very clear on how sin cannot be embraced by a congregation. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There is no mixing of the two. And there in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, we read about the church at Thyatira. They had one there by the name of Jezebel. Now, whether that happened to be the literal name or symbolic name is besides the point. Here was a woman in that congregation there who had been living in adultery and had been teaching in so many ways, as it were, that it was fine to do this. And others were buying into that false doctrine. And so that congregation there at Thyatira is told to repent. What would it mean to repent in that circumstance? You have to stand up. You have to speak up. You have to address that situation with that false teacher in Jezebel. She cannot be recognized as a faithful member there. And if they did not do that, what do we know? They would have lost their candlestick. Well, somebody says this. All right, preacher. All right. So I raise my hand. I plead guilty. I am in an unscriptural marriage. But you tell me now, what does that mean? What does this mean? Well, to be quite upfront about it, it means that to be right before God, you have to leave. That is, sever the unscriptural union. And it can just be like a bombshell. So the person then follows up, Are you saying we have to divorce? Yes. Yes. There are biblical examples of mandated, commanded divorce. You remember back there in Ezra chapter 10, when it was that God's people had entered into unlawful unions, marital unions, taking wives that were idol worshipers? What did Ezra, the priest of God, say about that matter? He was greatly troubled. He calls the Jews together there in the open square, and it happens to be at a very inconvenient time because it's very cold outside and there's rain that's pouring. You look back there at the text. It might have been a day like today. Can you imagine standing out there outside, not even having the comforts of this building? So they're out there and they're trembling because of that rain, but also because of the decree that they're going to hear. That to be right before God, they have to separate from their wives. And they entered into a covenant that they would do so. Let me also follow up this way. And the right heart would seek to be reconciled to the lawful mate, the first one, if such can be possible. That is, if the rightful spouse is willing to work matters out. Sometimes that may not be so. But look, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. He will not acknowledge unscriptural divorce. So go back to your lawful mate. That would be God's plan. But let me ask you this. How does one demonstrate repentance when they take what is not lawfully theirs, what does not belong to them? I mean, let's just say you're fond of riding a bike, and I happen to be there in your neighborhood, and you leave it there leaning against the side of your garage, and I come up there, and all right, I'm pedaling off with that. Hey, come back. Well, now this is mine now, you know. I guess I'm sorry that I did it, but you know there's a Walmart down the road here, and maybe you could find a good replacement. You going to buy that as repentance? Not at all. To show repentance, I would have to give it back to you. And if I take a mate, if I take a spouse that does not belong to me, got to give her back. Got to give her back. Now, have you heard of this one? I have. Well, all right. I'll tell you. This marriage of mine is not scriptural. I know. But let me confess, no relations are taking place. I mean, it's not physical that way, you see. So it's not like we're going, quote, to the bed of adultery. I mean, it's not like that. So what's the implication? For these individuals that bring this up, they want to maintain it. Well, bottom line, we are to do all things honorable in the sight of all men. We should not be leaving question marks in the minds of anybody, especially if we are conscientiously trying to serve God and serve the Word of God. But even if this were so, that no physical relations were taking place, number one, do you care at all about appearances and influence? Do you? Proverbs 22, verse 1 there. A good name is to be chosen above great riches. Acts 24:16. Let's follow the example of Paul. I mean, Paul commanded that. He said, you need to imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And so he points out here that I myself always have sought to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. He wanted nothing to hinder his work in evangelism. Number two, if you acknowledge the marriage to be unscriptural and thus sinful, why would you think to maintain it? I mean, does not the Bible tell us to avoid every form of evil, all the appearance thereof? And then number three, would you want your children or grandchildren to put into practice your theory? I mean, if it's quote all right for you, should it not, quote, be all right for them? We have to ask the question, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? We know better than this. And I think about what Jesus said there in that well-known prayer that he taught to his disciples. He finished it off by saying, you're to say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, if we're supposed to be praying, lead us not into temptation, why are we willfully putting ourselves in predicaments like that? God is not mocked. He sees all that's going on. He knows what's in our heart. With all this being said, let's present an affirmative case for marriage if we can. to have a healthy marriage where divorce is never ever thought of, never even dreamed of. Both husband and wife must recognize first commitment to God. We have to know that God gave marriage back there in creation. And the rule is one man, one woman for life. I mean, yes, we can talk about the exception, and we're pretty well compelled to do so at great length today because of what's happened here in our country, statistically. But let's also not forget the rule. One man, one woman for life. And then let me hasten to point this out. Both husband and wife must respect their roles because God's wisdom is better than ours. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, but he happens to be higher. You know, my brother, when he proposed to Julie, and she said yes, before he made the proposal, he had a Bible, and he went through Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, talking about the husband, talking there about the wife. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he said, look, I'm willing to do this. And there with that part there about the wife submitting to her husband, he asked her, Julie, are you willing to do that? And she said, yes. Then he asked her, will you marry me? You see, that's the foundation. When we know to be what God wants us to be, as a husband or as a wife, we will have great blessings. It's not to say that there won't ever be challenges. We're more realistic than that. But with that common salvation, with that common hope, that common faith in God and His ways, we can get through any obstacle. Because all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Romans 8, 28. When love is in the home, contentment reigns. Yes, it does. Now, whether single, married, divorced, or widowed, whatever your story might be, let me stress this. The one marriage ceremony we do not want to miss out on, that one celebration, is there with Christ and His bride, the church. Let's become a part of Christ's bride today. To make it very plain for us, that's by obeying the plan of salvation, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and that bride of Christ has been washed by the Word. In other words, the Word teaches us of the washing of baptism, which is not about removing the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. We are acknowledging that God's ways are higher. We are acknowledging that as we follow through with His plan of salvation, as we are baptized for the remission of our sins, we are put into the body of Christ. We are put into the bride of Christ, the church, and can then partake in that great marriage in the afterwhile. How about that? Not a Christian today, become one. Do not put that off, because we don't know what a day could bring forth. Life is uncertain, but death is not. Do the right thing. Become a child of God. If we can help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.